Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
Good morning, everyone. All right. I'm going to start off by reading Acts chapter 13, verse 22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, saying, quote, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You ever been lost? You ever been lost? Like really lost? Anyone? Raise your hands. You ever been lost? Come on. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm lost. Maybe you're not lost right now, but you've been lost, right? So this summer, my family and I had a really cool opportunity. We went to the country of Croatia, and as we were coming in on the ferry boat from Italy to Croatia, we docked in there, and it was very, very early in the morning. You know how, if you ever do that on a boat, they wake you up at like 5 o'clock in the morning out of a deep sleep. Horns are going off. They're telling you to get off the boat. That was us. We get off the boat. We go on into Split, Croatia, and we walk on shore. We drop off our packs at some storage place, hoping that they're going to be there, you know, the next day. And so we had some time to kill before we could check in to where the Airbnb was, where we were going to stay. And so we start walking around, and we go, well, first thing we need to do, we need to get some food. We need to get some breakfast. And so we do what every good tourist does when you're traveling Europe, is you try to go find a place for coffee and pastries, right? It's like, if you ever go to Europe, that's kind of what you eat every morning for breakfast. I don't know, like, it's just, anyone, you're with me on this? Okay, yeah, that's what you do. You're like, don't they have bacon and eggs and pancakes in Europe? I don't get it. It's always just like a croissant with Nutella inside of it and a little cappuccino, and you're like, that's it? That's all the coffee I get? You're like, wait a minute, we're from America. We get the grande, or what, Starbucks has a different one now that's bigger than the Venti. The Trenta. Come on, man. Like, everything in America, we just got to go bigger and bigger and bigger. So we got the Trenta, you know, the Venti is not big enough. We got to get the Trenta now, right? So I go and I get like the Uno cappuccino from, you know, Croatia. It's like an ounce. And so you're like, can I get a second? And you realize they're like $3 each. So we go and have our breakfast, and we're sitting outside, and we're like, hey, we got some more time to kill. We need to know what to do. So, you know, through broken English, you know, our server at this little outdoor cafe lets us know that, hey, if you guys want to go do something, there's a mall that's open. They open up at like 9:30 in the morning. It's just a couple blocks away. And if you've ever traveled to Europe, a couple blocks away is not a couple blocks. It's like I don't know how they measure blocks in other countries, but we learned really quickly with our European travels that a couple of blocks means quite the detour. So we were like, all right, well, let's go to the mall. And so my wife and my daughter are like, yeah, we'll go get mani-pedis. And my son and I are like, what are we going to do? I don't know. We're going to walk around a mall. Super fun, right? So we decide we're going to walk to this mall that's only a couple of blocks away. So, and of course, I don't really, my phone map doesn't really work, and so they like, it's that way, right? Just kind of, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. It's this big mall. You can't miss it. Just go down to that street, hang a left, you keep walking, keep walking, keep walking. You'll run into it. You can't miss it. So we, you know, we set out on our journey, and we start walking, and we're like, you know, maybe like a mile into this, and we're going, I don't see a mall anywhere. This is really strange. But we saw signs for a mall. And it was like these big signs. It's like the big mall of Split. And we're like, I think that's what the sign said. I'm not quite sure. But so we see the sign and we're like, oh, okay, we're going in the right direction. We know we're headed in the right direction. Let's just keep walking. Well, we're walking and we're walking and we're walking. And the signs just keep coming. Like, you're headed in the right direction, we thought, because we saw the signs, and we just kept walking and walking and walking. And I'm not kidding, we walked miles and miles trying to find this stupid mall in Croatia that I don't even think exists to this day. And we're walking, and I'm not a good person that gets lost. When I'm lost, I get angry and frustrated. My wife's like, "Wee, adventure," you know, and I'm like, no, this is miserable, right? Absolutely miserable. My feet are tired. I'm tired. We didn't get much sleep on the boat. I just want to go and sit and have a mani-pedi, right? That's all I want to do. And so we just keep walking, walking, walking. And finally, I'm over it. I'm like, we are so lost. And we're on a road where there is no people. It's just cars every once in a while walking down. And so here we are in Croatia. We don't speak Croatian. We have no idea literally where we are. And we're lost. And no phone, GPS, nothing. It's like we're back in like the 90s again, right? Where we have no idea. What did we do before phones and maps? Do you ever think, you actually had to plan, you know? Like, you're like, I can't just sit. So we are so, so lost as we're walking through Croatia. And finally, we see like this bar up to the right. And we're like, you know what? We need to go to this bar. Not because we needed to get a drink out of being frustrated, but we just need to go. We need to find civilization. So we go into this bar. Of course, no one speaks English, and we have to tell, we're lost. Like, we were looking for this mall. Do you know where the mall is? And he finally said, oh, yeah, it's like 3 more miles down the road. I'm not kidding. I think we walked like 7 miles. It was just like ridiculous. And so I was so frustrated because we were so, so, so lost. We were so tired sitting in this bar waiting to try to see if we could get a cab to pick us up and take us back to the harbor where we came from. We didn't even make it to the mall. It was the dumbest day ever in our vacation. But we're sitting in this bar with my teenage kids waiting for a ride back. And at some point, Sierra's like, why don't we just walk back? And I'm like, no way in double H-E or H-E double hockey sticks are we walking all the way back. We've come too far. And to be honest with you, I don't even know if we knew the right roads to get back. We were so, so lost. Because the further we walked away, the more and more we began to lose hope. For some of you here today, this describes your current walk with God. You can't recall how you got so far away because you remember a time or a season of your life when you and God, you and Jesus were pretty close. And through some various circumstances of your life, you've walked away maybe one step at a time. And you're here this morning and you're wondering if there is hope for you to find your way back to the same relationship with God that you once had. But you look back on that road and you understand the exact same principle that we understood when we were miles and miles away, is we look back and going, you know what? I think I'm too tired to walk back. And I don't know if I know the pathway back to God. For some of you here, this may not be the season that you're in, but you can identify. How many of you, just by raise of hands, can identify with the season of your life in which you walked away from God? Look around. I mean, we've all been there. Some of you aren't raising your hand because you're lying, and you're like, oh, they're in my C group. I don't want them to know that, you know? Like, but we've all been there. We've all been in that season, and here's the tough reality. Is that almost every single one of you, between now and the day that you die, will experience a season in which you've kind of walked away from God. It might be a couple of steps away, and you look back and wish that you were in the same place you were. Some of you, you may make the really hard choice to completely walk away from your faith. And you're going to find yourself, like we did, miles and miles away from home, and you're wondering if there's a path back. Today we're wrapping up our series called Follow the Fire, and we're calling it I'm Lost, because we're going to address the issue or the topic of how do you find your way back to God when you've lost your way? How do you find your way back to God when you've lost your way? Now, at some season of our lives, we all lose our way back. And some of you can identify with the reasons why you've walked away or why you find yourself further away than you ever thought that you would before. For some people, they choose or they find themselves lost and away from God because of life tragedy or a crisis. Is that you were promised at some point that the Christian life was going to be easy and that you knew that God was going to be with you and you thought, well, I'll be happy and healthy and joyful and God's on my side now and God is my victory and God is my defender and God is with me the whole way and so life is going to be great and I can't wait to step into these great promises that God has for me. And then all of a sudden real life happens again and tragedy strikes. The illness comes, the divorce comes, the wayward child walks away, whatever it may be for you or whatever, you know, circumstances are, and some of you know this to be true, instead of leaning into God in the midst of the crisis, you blame God. And you say, oh, if this is what it means to walk with Jesus, and this is really hard, I don't want to do this anymore. And so rather than walking towards God, crisis pushes you further and further away from God. For some of you, you found yourself walking away from God purely by distraction. That at some point in your walk with God, you and Jesus were tight. But then it became sports season, or you went back to school, or you got that new job, or you met that new girl, or you met that new guy, or you had other obligations, and all of a sudden now, what used to be central to your life is now peripheral, and faith is more of a distraction for the direction that you think you want to go for your life. And so you have other goals. The goal of knowing God and following Jesus is no longer your primary goal. There's other things that have distracted you from it. And you look back and you go, man, I don't know how I got here. For some of you, you walked away from God because you got maybe a new piece of information about Him that you didn't previously know. That you thought that this was what the Christian life was going to be like, or you maybe had some presuppositions about what the Bible taught or what it said or how it was read, and you got a new piece of information. You're like, wait, I didn't sign up for that. I thought that the Christian life was going to be easy, and you're telling me that I have to live a life of discipline and walk away from my sin? I'm out. It's not what I want to do. For some people, it's very similar to crisis, but you found the Christian faith to be full of unfilled promises. Someone promised you that this life was going to get easier, and it just got harder, and so you're like, if that's the promise of Christianity, I'm out. For some of us, I think we can all identify at this, we walk away from God. I don't say we walk away from God. We behave our way from God. I think for a lot of us, we don't believe our way out of the Christian faith. We behave our way out of the Christian faith. In that we used to say, yes, this is God's best for me, but then, you know, something happens and you choose a life or a direction of sin for your life, and what you once thought was not in God's plan, you're now justifying going, oh, well, God's okay with that. And then that leads to the next step of walking further and further away from God's plan for your life. And so several years down the road, you look back and you're like, oh my gosh, like I can't believe I'm that far away. But it was a series of sinful decisions that walked you further and further away. Some of you, your story is like stories I hear about all the time here at Catalyst, is that you were raised in a certain religion. And that religion had kept you somewhat connected with God, but it always found you wanting more. Maybe you were a part of a church and your parents made you go. You felt really uncomfortable. You didn't understand it. You asked questions and they weren't answered. And you said, well, you know what? As soon as I'm old enough to make the decision on my own, I'm out. And many of you have had, that is your story because I've talked to you about it. Whatever it is, whatever season of life has taken you or will take you away from your walk with God, the question is, how do you find your way back? Because we're all going to get there at some point. We're all going to find ourselves further from God than we want. And so today we're going to take a look at one of the most popular figures in all of the Bible. The story, you're going to recognize his name in just a moment, but the story is essentially about a man who lost his way and found his way back. His name was David. You might know him as King David, one of the greatest figures in all of the Old Testament, the greatest king of the nation of Israel. And what we're hoping to do is through his story is to give you hope that if you lost your way, if you have lost your way and you're far from God right now, or you're going to be in that season at some point in the future, that you're going to find hope this morning that regardless of how far you've walked or what you've done, you can always find your way back to God, because that's David's story. It's my story. It's probably many of your story as well. So we're not going to spend time walking through all of David's life. I'm going to kind of catch you up to speed on who King David was, and we're going to look at a couple of instances in his life to illustrate this point. But if you don't know a whole lot about King David, David has been known in all of Scripture, as I read at the beginning, as a man after God's own heart. How many of you heard that phrase before as described to King David? That's true. So his story is essentially he's a shepherd boy, and he's a little bit of an odd one because he also plays the harp. Who plays the harp? You know, it's like, I guess that was the cool instrument back then. Like, it's the guitar now, and they're like, yeah, it's the harp. I play the harp, right? Like, so he's in a band of harps, you know? Like middle school, they're like, hey, you want to jam after school, David? He's like, yeah, I'll bring my harp. Right? I don't know, but anyway. I don't know, anyway. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, there's a king of Israel. The first king of Israel, his name was Saul. And Saul was a bad dude. He made a lot of bad choices, and he disobeyed God in many, many respects. And people thought that Saul was going to be the king, and his kingdom was going to endure. But because of his disobedience, God told the prophet Samuel that Saul's kingdom will not endure, and that I'm going to choose a man after my own heart, and his will be the kingdom that will endure. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says that God saw the heart of David, and he was chosen by God, and God told the prophet Samuel that there will be one after my own heart that will be chosen. It's not going to be Saul. And then you see shortly thereafter in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is one of the most popular stories in all of the Bible. It's the story of David and Goliath. How many of you know the story of David and Goliath? At least a little bit. You've at least heard of the story, right? So David's this shepherd boy, and they're trying to fit, the nation of Israel is squaring off against the Philistines, and they have Goliath, which is their champion, and so Israel is trying to find who their champion is going to be, and whoever wins that one-on-one battle of champions, the other one will be, or the winner will be the conqueror of the other, and everything that the loser has will become the possession of the winner. And so this is a really big deal. And so David, by the power of God, this small little shepherd boy that's got the hands that can, you know, carry sheep and play a harp, picks up stones, and he takes the challenge, and he slays Goliath in front of all the people, becoming the champion of Israel. And so from that point forward, David becomes this incredible warrior for the nation of Israel, and he becomes the leader of the armies of Israel, and he rises up to power, and people really want to follow David's leadership, not Saul's. And Saul begins to resent David, and so much so that there's multiple attempts in which King Saul tries to kill David and pursues him and wants to take him out because he's threatened by David's increasing leadership and influence within the nation of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it comes to a point where Saul is so frustrated, and he knows that his kingdom will not endure and that David will one day be king. He takes his own life. And that's where the book of 2 Samuel begins to take over. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is instilled as the king of Israel. And it's a really big deal because David takes the Ark of the Covenant, which was no longer in the city of Jerusalem. King David says, I'm going to return the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem. And so he leads the armies of Israel back in, and they defeat the Jebusites in the city walls of Jerusalem, and they defeat the Philistines on the outside, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant back into the city walls of Jerusalem, and there's a great parade. It's like Aladdin comes back home, you know. There's elephants and people parading, and David's in a loincloth dancing around, like, and people are like, oh man, this is a little bit awkward, right? King's dancing around with nothing on, you know. And that's how David celebrated, and so the nation of Israel celebrated, and David was this great king, the greatest king that Israel ever had. You can still go see his tomb in Jerusalem. He's memorialized as the greatest, right next to Moses, just below Moses, within all of Hebrew history. You can read many of David's songs that he wrote, his prayers that he prayed in the book of Psalms. David's got it all. He's a man after God's own heart, chosen by God for greatness, leads this great nation. And then he loses his way. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you have your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 11. is one of the hardest stories to read of a man that was so great and yet has fallen so far. You may have heard of this person before. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And it goes like this. In the spring, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. If you're there, say word. All right, cool. It says, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked on round on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and he was like, oh, hello. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers to go get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Go get her husband, is what he did. And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. He's like, hey, let's have a little small talk, buddy. You know, you're not, we're friends, right? Like, hey, how are things going, you know? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. So David's working the system, right? He's kind of buttering up Uriah here for the news, hopefully, you know. He's scheming for here. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Verse 10, David was told by others, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, why haven't you come, haven't you just come home from military campaign? Why don't you just go home? He's like, dude, your wife's home, you know? You've been gone for a long time, you know? You might want to get some action here. It's been a long time. That's exactly what the Hebrew translation is. Verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house, eat and drink, and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. He's like, no, like, this is not the right thing to do. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and to the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah, and in it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So look at the progression of how this is unfolding, right? So David should be out in the field or out in the battle leading his troops as king. That's what he always did. So he's in the wrong place, first of all. He goes up onto the top of his palace, which is higher than any other rooftop in Jerusalem. And he looks down and he sees this woman. And instead of going, no, he entertains the thought. And then he not only entertains the thought, but he indulges the thought. And he tells his buddy, hey, who is that? Oh, she's married? I don't care. Bring her to me. He sleeps with a married woman, and then she comes back and she says, I'm pregnant. And now he's like, oh, crud, what do I do now? The king has committed adultery, and everyone's going to know it. So what does he do? He says, I got to cover this up. So he goes, tell Bathsheba's husband, or he says, tells his troop leaders to say, put him on the front line so that he will die. And that'll end the whole story. The progression and the walking away from God, you can see unfolding in this story. This is a man after God's own heart. Verse 22, the messenger set out, and when he arrived and he told David everything Joab had said to him, the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gates. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is now dead." So the plan worked. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Press and attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Verse 26, "And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." David is completely unhinged. Talk about a man who has lost his way. As I reflect on this story, I'm reminded of several truths about what we're talking about this morning. And the first one is this: it's simply that even the best of us can lose our way. Even the best of us can lose our way. The sad truth is that you could be walking with Jesus for a day or 100 years and you're still susceptible to losing your way. For some of us, it's a frustrating, ongoing thing for our lives that we keep walking away and then coming back, and we walk away and we come back. For others, it can be good news, because you've been beating yourself up, believing that God treats you as unworthy or unlovable. And we see from the story of David that even the best of us will often lose our way. In chapter 11, verse 1, he lost his way as the defender and the protector of his people. He was king and the leader of the army, and he neglected his responsibility. In verses 2 and 3, he lost his way as a righteous man of God. See, the king was not only supposed to protect and provide, but also reflect the purity and the goodness of God. And here's a man on the rooftop looking down on another woman and then committing adultery with her. Verses 6 through 9, he lost his way as a man of integrity. As rather than come clean with the mistakes that he made, he chose to cover him up, digging the hole of sin deeper and deeper for his life. And throughout the chapter, he begins to cover it up, culminating into verse 27, when the summary verse of this whole incident, "But the thing that David did displeased the Lord." David went from a man after God's own heart to a liar, deceiver, adulterer, betrayer, and murderer. This is the kind of stuff many of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, we're one step away from ourselves. I was warned early on in my ministry, and I think this is true for every single one of us, that every single one of us is one step away from being that guy. Every single one of us. And if you think you're immune to it, I don't know what Kool-Aid you're drinking, but every single one of us in this room is one step away from that. And so when a brother or sister stumbles and falls, remember that you're only one step away from being them too. But for David, we see a pretty gnarly progression of how he began to just take one small step away from God's design, plan for his life. But we also see here this other truth, that the further that we walk away from Jesus, the harder the road back is. The further and the longer we walk away from Jesus, the harder the road is back. Because we're all susceptible to it. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 is one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, this is Paul, right? This is the big deal guy. He wrote most of the New Testament. He is the Apostle Paul, one of the most righteous and gifted men in all of human history, said this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And if the Apostle Paul can say something like that, I think we can all realize that we are all not only one step away, but even the best of us at times can lose our way. But how we respond to this reality on our road away is what makes or breaks us. The choices that we make when we're that far away, just as David was, is what's going to make or break us. That's the choice that we have to make. And one of the things I love about our church, and I've seen it done so poorly in so many other ways, is that I don't know how to say this, but if someone's been gone from church or someone's been gone from faith for a long time, maybe you haven't seen them around, or they used to be in your C group and they just stopped coming, or they used to come to church and they just stopped coming, or you feel they walked away from the faith at some point in their lives and they've stopped showing up and they've stopped engaging, and you know that they're in a bad situation, and the first time they come back, that when they start to walk back on the patio out here, you've seen it before, right? I haven't seen him in a long time, right? The words that should not come out of our mouth is, hey, where have you been? That's not the right thing to say. You know what the right thing to say is? Welcome back. Welcome back. That's the posture that God takes with every single one of us, because not only is it that even the best of us lose our way, but we see the second truth is that God uses jacked up people for greatness. He uses jacked up. How many of you are jacked up? Raise your hand if you're jacked up, okay? If you're a little bit jacked up, raise your hand, okay? Some of you are like, I'm kind of jacked. But if you're really jacked up, this is really good news, because the Bible's story is about a good God using really bad people for great things. Can I get an amen? I mean, you think not only this is David's story, Abraham was the father of faith, made some horrible choices with your life. If you look at, they say that Solomon was the wisest man in human history. How many of you have heard that before? The guy was a bonehead. He disobeyed God at every turn in his life. He ruined thousands of lives. Disobeyed God constantly, and he got to write part of the Bible. What we would consider to be the wisest man who ever lived was one of the most jacked up dudes. Jesus called jacked up dudes to follow him. He called Matthew a tax collector. He was a betrayer of his own people. He took Peter, knowing that Peter was going to betray him at the end of his life. Paul, the Apostle Paul that I just talked about, he was a persecutor of Christians, and God turned him into a church planter. God uses jacked up people for greatness. Here's a question that I always think to myself, and I don't like the answer to it if it reflects on me, but think about it in this context of David. Did he call David to greatness knowing that he was going to do this with Bathsheba and kill her husband? Yes or no? Just think about that for a second. Even though David was going to make a huge mistake with his life, because God is all-knowing, he sees all of human history at one moment. That's what omniscience means. He still called him. And he knows what you did. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you did when you were 17 in Cancun. He knows. Right? He knows what you're going to do when you go to, you know, on your next vacation. He knows what happened in Vegas, too. He knows. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. God's like, I know, right? He knows. And he still called you. He still called you. I'm running out of time. My point is there's always a pathway back to him. That God uses jacked up people. He calls jacked up people. We're all one step away from being a really jacked up person. There's always a path back. And here's the path back. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you didn't know this, was the prayer or a song that David wrote after his friend Nathan came to him and confronted him about these events with Bathsheba, and rebuked him and called him out for it. and David was broken. And Psalm 51 is the song that he wrote in response to his jacked up choices. And I just want to read it to you, because if we want to know what is the path back to God when we've jacked up, when we've walked away, when we've lost our way, Psalm 51 answers so many of those questions. This is what David said after he made this mistake. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." See, he's repenting before God. He's going, "God, I screwed up. I screwed up real bad." The Bible calls this repentance. It's confessing and turning away and saying, "God, I recognize that I have messed up my life." Look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So, God, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." God, you are completely justified in the punishment that you're going to give out to me because I screwed up. Verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice once again. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquity." Verse 10, "Now, God, create in me a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Please do not cast me from your presence or remove your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." You know, skip down to verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." What he's saying is, he's like, even if I could give you something to pay back everything that I've done, God, you don't want it. And that's our natural response, is it, when we sin? Like, "I'm going to read my Bible again. I'm going to start tithing to the church again. I'm going to make this right. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to abstain from this. I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to give God this. I'm going to fast this. I'm going to do all these things." And David's like, that's not what God requires of us when we've walked away. He doesn't want our stuff as repentant sacrifices to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. God says, "I don't want your stuff. Look what I want. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." He says, "God, you don't want my gifts. What you want my brokenness. You want my contrite heart. You want me. You want your child back, your son back, your daughter. You want my heart. And so I come back to you with a broken spirit. God, I'm so sorry for the things that I've done. And I'm coming back to you with a contrite and repentant heart." And God says, and it says here that God will never despise that. He will never despise your confession and repentance. Think about that. When we're feeling shameful and guilty in front of God because of our sin and when we've walked away, He will never, ever, ever despise that in you. Praise God. Because I know in my prayer and confession, I'm ashamed of it. And I'm afraid to talk about it. I'm afraid to name it. I'm afraid to address it. And God says, just bring it and just throw it at my feet. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, that's all I want. The pathway back to God when you've lost your way begins at the foot of the cross, when we just lay it all out there. And we say, "God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm broken." And God says, "I will never despise or reject that person." That is why David is called a man after God's own heart. Think about that. It's because he's a man that is willing to bring his broken and contrite heart at the feet of his heavenly Father. over and over and over again. A man or a woman after God's own heart is not a perfect man or a perfect woman. It's someone that has a constant, repentant, broken, and contrite heart before God. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know how far you are from God. Maybe it's been a couple weeks and you've been engaging in some stuff that you know you shouldn't have been engaging in. Maybe you've made some decisions or some choices that you're ashamed of. Maybe you're taking some first steps back into a relationship with God that you've been neglecting for years and years and years. I don't know what it is for you, but I'm telling you this morning that Psalm 51 is your prayer this morning, that a broken and contrite heart before God is all that he asks of you. That's all that he asks of you. If you have never made a commitment to say, yes, God, I want to follow you with my life. I want to surrender my life to you, and I want to receive the eternal life that you have offered to me through the Bible, it begins with a broken and contrite heart before God. Romans 10:9 and 10 says that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And it's through that confession that we are forgiven. It's through the belief that we are justified. So yes, God, I believe that you are who you say you are, but I'm now confessing to you my broken and contrite heart that, God, I want to know you more. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise, is the first step to finding your way back to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't want our stuff. Our stuff is just so minuscule and irrelevant. It's useless before you. Our feeble attempts of trying to earn your love back or to purchase your mercy back with the acts of religion are so empty. And we thank you, God, that you want me, you want our heart, you want our lives to be yours. And it is through the giving of that you welcome us back home. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you gave your life on the cross so that we could have this type of relationship with you. We're forever grateful. So however far from God you are right now, this is your time to bring before him your broken and contrite heart. If you've never done that before God, ever before in your life, and you want to begin a relationship with him, and you want to know that salvation is yours, it begins with confessing that broken and contrite heart and surrendering your life over to Jesus. And if you're in a place this morning where you just need to get right with him, a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. God, we are so grateful for your great love and grace over us. We commit ourselves to you this morning. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.